We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10. Looking at verses 1 to 18. You know, this last Sunday, there was a little football game that was on that some of us watched mostly for the commercials, maybe. Apparently, I am too old because I did not understand nor figure out who was the halftime show. They said you had to grow up in the 90s. Well, I did not grow up in the 90s. And apparently the stations I listened to in the 90s, those weren't on. So, but it was a cultural experience. We'll leave it at that. But one of the things that we do see with the Super Bowl is the run-up of the ads and such. And now, as we've moved beyond that, you see them and they're now showing up. I mean, they did spend $6.5 million on these things. They better get their money's worth. And it got me to thinking about the whole idea of marketing. You know, the first marketing individuals, understand marketing has been around for a long time. I mean, the snake oil salesmen were marketing, but the broader impact. And many of the, what you would call modern marketing, they really trace back to individuals with a psychology degree. Because the object is to part the customer, their money from their lives, with a product that they probably really don't need, but you have to instill a huge want in them. And so they use words. They use words that, you know, like new and bold and ultimate. They use flashy pictures. We have moved into an era that some of the times I have no idea what they're selling. You know, the image sticks in my mind, but we were discussing about ads at home, and I think Becca's, one of her first real memories of ads is Puppy Baby Monkey Baby. No. There, she got it. It was like, okay, what was that selling? Apparently it was selling Mountain Dew. But yeah, Josh is shaking his head. He knows the beverages. You know, there's an ad that I have no idea, but it stuck in my mind and it scared her to death. Probably like the monkeys from The Wizard of Oz did for me when I was growing up. But that's what our advertising, they instill within us. And so we use words, we look at the flash, and we think that our lives are somehow empty without it. You know, I've also noticed it is not just this restaurant, Subway. Every other restaurant I've known, the sizes have changed as well. You know, what looks like a large to me is now a medium, and what looked like a supersized is now large, and the other size, you know, if you remember 7-Eleven, it looks like the big gulp. The big gulp is now just the small gulp. And then they wonder why we're all getting so large, why the seats in stadiums are getting wider. But it is that idea of marketing, the changing of words, where my eyes are telling me that is way too big for what I really need. But I want it because it fits, especially at Subway, it fits a lot of Subway ice in there. So this morning I titled the sermon, The Ultimate Sacrifice. And we use that word so much that it sometimes loses its meaning. It's very similar to sometimes the use of the word awesome. You know, and a lot of times that really is a description of who God is, but we use it so every day and so ultimate, the ultimate prize, the ultimate adventure, and so it loses its meaning. Actually, it is looking at how Jesus is the final sacrifice, what the Old Testament was pointing to, and there does not need to be another one. In fact, Christ's sacrifice lasts forever. Well, in looking at Hebrews 10, this is how the writer starts. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, and I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." As the writer of Hebrews has been walking us through, he has spent a considerable amount of time, as we think of the amount of chapters in the book, of the sacrifice of Christ and the comparison with the different individuals, whether it be Aaron or the other priests, the different sacrifices. And he has led us to this point that ultimately Christ's sacrifice lasts forever, first and foremost because the Old Testament system was temporary. You know, I think that was one of the things that we see throughout the Gospels. The individuals in power and leadership really felt that this law that came with Moses was to be in perpetuity, that it would, all the trappings of the sacrificial system would always be there. And Jesus, I think that was part of where he butted heads with the religious leaders, that they had missed the whole purpose of the law. The law was temporary. The law was to expose our sin and point out that there's got to be something better. And they had been doing this for generations. And Jesus comes and again points out the fact that, looking at the context, how Jesus' blood covers all our sins. In fact, that God's standard for forgiveness must be the shedding of blood. It also states that the law is but a shadow. It is but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Now, some of the times when we think of the word shadow, we think of the light casting an image either in front of us or on a wall. It's really not exactly what he is saying. It's more looking at something unsubstantial in opposition to what is real. That if you want to think about this word shadow, think of it more like an outline. I am not very artistic, and so I've always been amazed at those that can paint, those that can sculpt out of whatever medium, but they're in the artist's mind is an outline. Sometimes you put the outline on the canvas and then you start filling it in. You know, as growing up, we only got three channels on the farm, and one of them was PBS. So my brother and I were forced to watch a lot of Bob Ross. If we wanted to watch TV, he was it. And I was just amazed at the ability that I couldn't see what he was doing, but he had a direction in mind. And by the time you got done with the show, you know, I couldn't do any better with a paintbrush, but at least I could see where he was going. And that's really what the writer is talking about, is this outline that as Christ came, the whole picture becomes fulfilled. And it's not saying that the law was wrong or bad, it just was insufficient. And so he wants us to understand that, because ultimately he points out that they are just temporary. He uses the word remembrance, that some translations will use the word reminder, And I think there's a little bit different, that the word remembrance has more of an action involved. I have lots of little reminders at home. They're called a list. Some of us will be titled as a honey-do list. One of the things I have figured out is if I fix something or take it off the honey-do list, it gets replaced with something else. So if I delay doing the top of the list, the bottom never gets filled. Sometimes. Otherwise, my list gets... But that list is there. Sometimes it's the list for groceries. And I always like how the person at the checkout, especially appreciate Kessler's because they actually have a live person there, not me trying to figure out how to check out. But they always ask, did you find everything you need? And I'm looking at my list. I'm looking at the conveyor belt. You bet. Half the items on there were not on the list. You know, but that's a reminder. I can choose to ignore it. I can choose to follow it. But remembrance has more the idea of I am now in action, that I'm remembering what Jesus has done. We have it on the very front of our communion table. Do this in remembrance of me. That there is an action involved of not just thinking back, but how it's going to impact me moving forward. That my sins are forgiven. That there is a time even after coming to know Christ. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so that there's that reminder that as a believer, when I sin, it is taken care of. I repent. I move forward. And that is really why the word remembrance is better. That I will either choose to repent or persist in sin. And the fact that God either punishes or removes and remembers our sin no more, like the end of this passage, quoting from Jeremiah 31:34. He also uses the word take away. For verse 4 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now for us, that isn't as radical as the writer of Hebrews in his culture and the individuals he's writing to, because they've been doing this for generations. They have come to the point, and it's very likely that around the writing of Hebrews, the temple that Herod had renovated has been destroyed. And so the entire Jewish population is, how do we continue sacrificing when we don't have any place to do that? And the writer is saying it was impossible to remove. And that idea of remove, the word is used elsewhere in the Gospels of when Peter whipped out his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane and removed the high priest's servant's ear from his body. That severing, that's the idea here. Now Jesus, as the event unfolds, heals the high priest's servant. But we have to get that picture that it's not just lingering, it's been removed. The Old Testament tells us he's cast as far as the east is from the west. He remembers our sin no more. The idea again in the Old Testament of remembering is he chooses not to use it against us. You know, God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. But he chooses, when he talks about his forgetfulness, it really means he does not hold it against us because the blood of Christ has been shed. The second reason that Jesus' sacrifice lasts forever is because Jesus chose to be our sacrifice. That there was an act of volition, an act of the will. One of the things the writer of Hebrews does is he backs up what he is saying with the Old Testament. You will notice that he states some things and backs them up. He's been going a while in this topic and conversation. He brings us again back to the Scripture. He quotes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 40:6-8. He's specifically using the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. But he does show us that the animals of the Old Testament, they had no choice. For it says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. And then he talks about in verse 8 that they're neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices, in offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. That when an animal was brought, it had no choice. And in fact, many of them were bred just for this specific event in its life, to end its have its life ended to cover the sin of the one bringing the sacrifice. But Jesus comes with his own choice. You know, it says that God was pleased, not, he did not find pleasure in the sacrifices. But then when you think about the Old Testament, it says many times as a sweet and savory aroma, that how could God not be pleased? And the idea is not that he's unhappy. The idea is, again, that there is something greater coming. That each time an animal is sacrificed is the reminder that at the very beginning of creation, Adam and Eve had a choice, and they chose themselves. They chose the lie of Satan and plunged us all into sin. And so every time a sacrifice is made is that reminder that it has to be there because of Adam and Eve's choice and my own choices. You know, though we are born in sin, we choose to sin as well. And God is again reminded that something has to be given and dealt with, come to deal with those sins. And ultimately we see that Christ came of his own accord. That, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 9, "Behold, I have come to do your will." We see that over and over again in Scripture, of Jesus reminding us in the Gospels that I have not come to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. That in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." And the cup wasn't taken from him, but he came willingly. That as the perfect sacrifice, he shows that he is the one who can take away our sins. That it is perfect, his sacrifice is perfect and lasting. The third aspect of why Jesus' sacrifice lasts forever is because it only needed to be done once. Verses 11 to 14. It goes back again to what the priest's daily duties were and offer repeatedly the same sacrifices that which can never take away sins. I don't know if you understand just the futility of being someone who has been faithful to what God called them and to be told it was, in a sense, worthless. Now, it was prescribed and it was commanded by God, so their obedience wasn't worthless. It just was, why do we keep having to do this? Why over and over again? Again, we are very privileged as on the other side of the cross. We do not have to keep flocks of sheep or herds of goats and herds of cattle just for the specific reason to sacrifice for our sins. We don't have to be going continually. And this picture is using about the Day of Atonement, that once a year national holiday that wasn't a celebration of independence for the people of Israel. It was a somber remembrance of what their sin had cost. One of the things I'm glad that we don't have, and we have the text before us, but we don't have the smells that would come, the sounds. You know, when you have worked with animals and you've had to slaughter them, it's not the most pleasant of things. And just imagine over and over again the continually burning of the animal sacrifices. You know, it's not a pleasant trip to the altar. The smell would be the reminder that this, my sin has cost the life of this animal, that my finances, again, dealing with a culture that even the giving up of a couple pigeons, as we see in the life of Jesus' parents, that as poor as they were, it still cost them to have their sins forgiven and covered. But once Jesus came, those Old Testament priests, that comparison there, it says that they were standing, that they stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly, waiting for that time. But it says in verse 12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." And it's easy to miss that contrast between standing and sitting. Again, in Jesus' climate and culture, standing meant you were working. Sitting meant that your work has been accomplished. And that is the difference that the writer is bringing out, that these priests still kept standing. Jesus is able to sit down in the most privileged place in all of creation, at the right hand of the Father. Now, there are other places that it tells us that Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father, and that, again, is looking at his continual work of intercession. But the writer of Hebrews is looking specifically at Jesus' sacrifice, and he is showing in a very minute detail the difference between sitting and standing, that Jesus has sat because his work is done. That as he sits in the highest seat of honor, he is waiting for the time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. In fact, it tells us that his work has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That when it says that it is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, the writer of Hebrews uses the word sanctification, the becoming more like Christ, in a different way than Paul does. Paul uses it as the progression. You know, Pastor Jason is walking us through the book of Romans, and we're coming to the point of that idea of sanctification, that he's walked us through how we're all have sinned, that we are justified by faith, and that we are sanctified, that progression to become more like Christ. Here, the writer is using the word sanctified as being made holy, set apart. In God's eyes, we are perfect, that there isn't any more need to add something to us. It's not that Jesus' death only covered my past sins, and therefore I need to work on my future and current sins. You know, that is one of the reasons that Martin Luther reacted against the Catholic Church, is that continually, well, the death of Jesus only covered so much, and so I need to do my part, which is a very human understanding, that I hate to receive something for free. You know, there's always, well, what can I do? What is it that I can help make me feel better? Maybe it's my pride, that receiving a gift with no strings attached is really difficult. You know, my mom instilled within me, the least you can do is send a thank you note. And sometimes that feels a little bit like, if I could make them feel that it was not just needed, but just to be able to say thank you. I've had one individual tell me, I don't need a thank you note. All I just want is your thank you and a hug. That's really hard, because I get home and my wife says, no, we need a thank you note. God is saying the same thing. I don't need anything from you. You can't add to your salvation. You sin, you ask for forgiveness, but it doesn't lessen the sacrifice of Christ. It doesn't mean that, well, you better come back to this earth to be re-sacrificed. It is covered forever. We are sanctified in God's eyes. We are holy. We may not feel it, and a lot of times it's an issue of our head informing our heart of what the Word of God accurately says. But it is why it's perfect and lasting, and that process of sanctification starts from a position of, in God's eyes, we are holy. And we can, as 1 John tells us, we can say no to sin and yes to godliness. We have been given that power through the work of the Holy Spirit. The final aspect is because we're now a part of the new covenant. Chapter 9 dealt a lot with the new covenant, both from the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel. And so it is, again, as a reminder of what was going on in the Old Testament. Verse 15 says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds, and I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. One of the other contrasts he's making is, in the Old Testament, in a sense, the law was written on stone. You know, the author in chapter 9 tells us that in the Ark of the Covenant was the tablets that Moses had to redo after the golden calf incident, and they resided within the ark. God is saying that law is going to be removed from stone and put on our hearts. There's a wonderful imagery of how our hearts are made of stone, and he's going to make them living, and that he's going to write his law on our hearts. That just as the Ten Commandments were written on tablets, the Holy Spirit writes the law of God on our hearts. But the other thing that it shows us about the new covenant, it requires no more sacrifice. Verse 18, where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. And that's one of the things that we need to have discernment of. When others say, oh, it's fine, you have asked for forgiveness, but you need to do these things. That is a sign that we're adding works to something that Jesus has already done. It is, as Paul says, a different gospel. And we have to be so cautious, because when you add or subtract to the Word of God and the gospel message, the consequences are severe. In Paul's mind, that individual who tries to add or subtract, to add to the words of the gospel, is considered anathema or condemned. And so to always remember that there are no more sacrifices, but there is still obedience. And that is why, with the law of God written on our hearts, we obey not out of a duty, but out of love. Out of what he has done for us, we turn around and offer our lives to him. When we think about how to apply these words, first and foremost, I think it comes through for all three of these, the chapters we've looked at in the last 3 weeks, is that are we relying on our works or God's grace? It's something that is very difficult for humanity. We want to work for something. We hate receiving something for nothing. At least we should. We're seeing a group in our culture that seems to think, I'm deserving of this. The gospel message is, we're not deserving of any of it. It's offered freely. It's offered by God's grace. But when it comes, it removes anything that we can do, because we cannot save ourselves. And secondly, are we caught in that guilt cycle? Oop, I made a typo there. That should be a T and not a D. Guilt cycle. Because of Christ, our sins are removed. Satan likes to remind us that we have these things in our past. Someone has said, and I cannot remember who, it's probably one of those that everyone quotes and no one can find the original, is that Satan wants to remind you of your past. You need to remind Satan of his future. That is the profound message of the gospel, that God has taken care of our sins, and we can walk holy and blameless before him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have looked through the different aspects of your Son being our high priest, over and over again we are reminded. And if that means, probably means we are so easy to forget, that as Jesus Christ is our high priest, his work has been accomplished. In a sense, he is seated at your right hand. Think of at one point in his life on earth, the disciples wanted to be able to sit at his right and left hand, and he said, that is for the Father to decide. The place of privilege and honor, only one can fulfill that, and that is your Son. Father, for our own lives, help us to live in light of the gospel, to freely share what we have received, to not live in guilt, that our sins are forgiven. Help our heads to be informed with your word, and also our hearts to be informed with your word, that your promises are true. You have cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. You hold them against us no more. In Jesus' name, amen.
as wide as can see. There's room at the cross for you. Sins they have sinned, the Savior still waits to open the gates and welcomes a sinner before it's too late. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. The hand of my Savior is strong, and the love of my Savior is long. The sojourn and reign through us soaring gain, the blood from Calvary to cleanse every stain. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still there's room at the cross for you.
Closing, read the words from 2 Peter. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. But grow in the grace of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.